Open your Bibles to the second chapter of the minor prophet Habakkuk. This is now the third in a series of messages working through this little Old Testament book. The first was titled The Perplexed Prophet, the second titled The Expectant Prophet, the third this morning is titled The Comforted Prophet, and our text will be almost the entirety of chapter 2. We'll actually pick up right where we left off, and thus the reading will be verse 2 through the end of chapter 2. So let's read God's word together. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him, with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, This is your word. This is the sacred text, the living word, living and active amongst us today. Use it, Father, I pray, to teach us and to accomplish your purposes in us. We commit to you this hour, ask you to work in it, to pour out your Spirit upon us, to give us understanding, to teach us. Ultimately, Father, we pray you'd conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, even through this teaching now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we left off a couple of weeks ago in the previous study at quite the cliffhanger. Habakkuk, our dear, perplexed but expectant prophet brother, has continued to wrestle in prayer with God. He had uttered his second complaint, exhibiting true honesty in prayer, and now he would wait upon the Lord for his reply. And then we wrapped up the study. Cliffhangers apparently exist in the Sunday morning Bible study hour, not just in the week-by-week TV shows. So we return then to the expectant and waiting prophet who had borne his heart to God. And in this week's study, we will work through the different elements of God's lengthy reply. God doesn't leave his prophet languishing. He comes to him. He heard his cry. All around the prophet is evil and grief and violence and madness. And God is upholding him. God has heard him. God is answering him. And brethren, this is just something saints throughout all history have struggled through and struggled with. There are so many Christian men and women throughout church history that we could speak of this morning that, like Habakkuk, felt the heaviness of the present evil age and struggled wrestling with God in prayer about these very things. So many, like Habakkuk, that have struggled and ultimately persevered. I was reminded this week of John Calvin, who I think stands as a good example of one who struggled in ways like Habakkuk struggled, one who learned submission through suffering, who over the course of long decades in Christ's service was spending and being spent for God's people in the midst of loss and chaos. John Calvin suffered tremendous opposition in his day, as you may know, particularly the earliest years in Geneva. The power people of Geneva, the leadership of Geneva, they were interested in having John Calvin there, but they weren't necessarily interested in a pure church. They weren't necessarily interested in reform. If it stepped on their toes in any way, they weren't interested in that kind of progress. And at one point, of course, they exile him. For the space of 3 years after inviting him to come, they give him the boot. And it's not until 3 years later that they write him asking him to return to the very people and place that rejected him. And then he marries a Christian widow by the name of Idalette. And she gives birth within a couple of years to their first son, Jacques, who within 2 weeks is dead. 3 years after that, they give birth to their first daughter, who dies in the birth process. 2 years after that, another baby follows, who also dies at birth. After 9 years of marriage, Idalette dies. This is what he wrote his dear friend William Farrell in the midst of this loss, the loss of Idalette, his dear wife. Quote, "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had not he who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth his hand from heaven to me." But that wasn't all that Calvin suffered. His health was quite poor, almost continually. One writer has said that Calvin was a martyr to all forms of ill health. He was a martyr to arthritis. He was a martyr to migraine headaches, bleeding in the stomach, bowel disorders, inflamed kidneys, kidney stones, fever, muscle cramps, and gout. This is a man who dies from tuberculosis at the age of 54. And yet, throughout all his many battles, griefs, and losses, he is one who constantly stressed the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God, and persevered as only believing Christians can through the most severe trials. I think Habakkuk is much like Calvin in ways. There's sore oppression all around him. He's in the midst of a trial, and now he sees judgment is coming to his people, the covenant people, God's people. And he's perplexed, he's confused, he's disturbed, he's saddened, he's grieved. And that's why we need texts like this. This is where a text like Habakkuk chapter 2 can provide so much help to God's people. And thus, for the sake of the time, we need to get to the text this morning. And what I want to do is focus on four foundational assurances, four precious assurances that we see in Habakkuk chapter 2. The context picks up, of course, with the expectant prophet who, having heard from God some very hard things, cries out once more to the Lord and now awaits his reply. But don't forget the setting. Again, Habakkuk is surrounded by an evil Israel. And that evil Israel is surrounded by an evil world. So much of this chapter and the woes that we will work through is focused on the evils of Babylon. But in a real measure, this is a picture of evil men from all time. Unjust men and their wicked behavior throughout all time. Babylon is just the present representation of that in the life of Israel, in the life of this dear prophet. And in the text, we're going to encounter a series of woes, five of them, to be exact. Theologians refer to God's reply here in Habakkuk chapter 2 as a taunt song. God is mocking his enemies as he discloses to the prophet their final doom. Woe after woe is proclaimed toward unrighteous men, an unrighteous nation who rebels against God and all that is good in the world. And so look with me at the first of five woes. Number one, picking up in verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe number one involves greed. They heap up, the text says. They load themselves. They rack up debt in their lust for more. They plunder others to get gain. God is going to judge this greed. And in the end, it will be like a great reversal of fortunes. They had plundered. They will be plundered. The plunderers will one day be plundered. There are warnings toward the rich, toward the greedy all throughout Scripture. I think the most famous one in my mind is found in James 5. It's what my mind ran to when I read verses 6, 7, and 8. James 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are worm-eaten, moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." That's the New Testament warning, language toward the rich, the greedy rich. Woe number two. We see this in verse 9, the second of five woes. This one involves injustice. We see in the text that they go after evil gain. They devise shame. They are habitually cutting off peoples. The injustice of it all. But in due time, God will cut them off. The wheels of justice may move slowly, but they are surely moving. This is what God is saying to his prophet. And then the third woe. We see this in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood. This woe involves violence. The ungodly are those who build their wealth on the backs of others. They build a town with blood. Whatever it takes to have what they want to have, bloodshed, done. Violence. A ruthless violence that will be judged by God Almighty. And the fourth woe, we see this in verse 15, 16, 17, one that involves perversions, drunken perversions, sexual perversions, drunkenness, orgies, gazing at nakedness, shame. That's the language of those three verses. If you remember, in the not too distant Babylonian future, there will be a king that will reign after Nebuchadnezzar by the name of Belshazzar. And we read about Belshazzar in the fifth chapter of Daniel. And he had gathered together 1,000 of his subjects and thrown a great feast where men were drinking wildly, feasting sumptuously. And then they pulled out the Babylonian idols, the images, and began to worship them. And then the scene changes, doesn't it? A hand appears and begins inscribing something on the wall. Daniel 5, 25 through 28. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been found in the balances and found wanting. Brothers, this is the very thing God said he would do. He did it. Verse 30 of Daniel 5 says that that very night Belshazzar was killed. That very night. Perversions, God will judge. Drunkenness, idolatry, God will judge. That leads right in to the fifth woe that we see in verses 18 and 19. But we must know God will always do what he says he will do. He will wield this unholy instrument in judgment against his own people, only to raise up another pagan nation to demolish the weapon he previously used. It's God's prerogative. He's free to do it. The fifth woe involves idolatry. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. All these woes, so much evil, judgment is now on the move. These are the various elements of God's reply to his prophet. It's in the midst of these things that God will begin to both remind and assure his prophet of certain unchanging foundational things. Much like God upheld John Calvin in difficult days, He upholds His prophet here. He upholds Asaph, who writes Psalm 73. Yes, God keeps His people. So let's turn our attention now, the woes simply by way of introduction, to these four pillars of assurance. Number one, the concrete word. Number two, the comforting word. Number three, the conquering word. And number four, the conclusive word. It's as though the Lord, in the midst of His reply, involving judgment and woe, graciously drops these words of consolation in there for His servant. "I want to help you, Habakkuk," He says, in this second and more lengthy reply. So as you read through this great chapter, I think you will just notice there are certain statements that jump off the page. And so we will begin in the opening verses of our text, verses 2 and 3, and see the concrete word. "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, it will surely come, it will not delay." The first assurance God gives to His prophet involves the unchanging strength of His word. It reminds me of what Balaam had once spoken to Balak in an oracle from the Lord. We see this in Numbers 23. "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" That was a false prophet speaking the word of the Lord. And so we're talking about the sure and certain nature of the word of God, the steady and unbreakable and unchanging word of God, the enduring, true word of God. That's what I mean by the concrete word. I think we see three things about the concrete word in the text, and that would be the clarity of Scripture, the capacity of Scripture, and the certainty of Scripture. Look at the text. "Write the vision, make it plain on tables so he may run who reads it." The clarity of Scripture. God tells Habakkuk that this message needs not only to be remembered, but written down. It needs to be preserved, recorded exactly as it was delivered to Habakkuk. And it's as though in modern day lingo, God is saying to Habakkuk, "I want you to write legibly in big, bold letters. You pull out that Sharpie and use it. Because this isn't changing. This is the final word on the matter. I want this to be so clearly engraved on tablets that even the hasty reader can see it and capture the essence of the message." That's the strange language, which is rather difficult to translate into English, about so that he who runs may see it. It is the picture of somebody literally running and being able to read it like a big billboard in the distance. I want it to be that clear so that even the one moving in haste can see it and understand it. That's the clarity of Scripture. Dear ones, this is the way it is with God's revelation to us. This is not a messy and confusing book. This is revelation that God has gifted to us. The Bible is the clearly spoken and preserved Word of God. It doesn't require one to have higher education in order to understand it. It doesn't require some secret key of knowledge to unlock its truth and meaning. It's revelation, not secrets, that has been disclosed. The clarity of Scripture. This is an encouragement to Habakkuk. But there's more. He goes on, the capacity of Scripture. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. You see, the vision that God gave Habakkuk involved the very framework of the future destruction of this unjust and rebellious nation. It was going to happen. It's merely a matter of time. Babylon's future judgment, the undoing of a kingdom, was set in stone, so to speak. What God had spoken that day to Habakkuk would surely come to pass. And this shows us both the power of the word and the fact that God's word shapes human reality. It shapes futures. It is the outcome that God desires, and thus it is the story he writes. And what he writes, what he determines to come to pass, will come to pass. He is the author and the finisher. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So when we read Habakkuk 2, it's the content of future days. It's the reality that will one day certainly come to pass. And the Word of God is all that is needed to accomplish this. He's the author of it. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It's that simple for our sovereign Creator God. The capacity of His Word is infinite. But thirdly, he says even more. It's certain. The certainty of Scripture. The certainty of God's Word. This is such lovely language. Look at it. The vision will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It is as though God is saying to Habakkuk, and dear ones, to us today, children, take me at my word. What I have said is bound to come to pass. I am God. I cannot lie. My word has never failed. It never will fail. Trust me when I speak. Be assured. Be strengthened. Believe. There's 1,000 different contexts we can relate this to. So Habakkuk had heard that Babylon is coming. That Babylon will destroy the southern kingdom. That Judah will be utterly ruined and its people either murdered or exiled. He had asked God the question of desperation. We see this the final verse of chapter 1. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? God, are you just going to let this go? And God now speaks. No, dear one. Babylon will not continue this kind of conquering forever. Judgment comes to them as well. Wait for it. It's only a matter of time. And this was the assurance Habakkuk needed in his day. It was Asaph's experience in Psalm 73, wasn't it? But when I thought how to understand this, the prosperity of the wicked, the fatness, the sleekness of the wicked. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. That's the problem. We get caught up in the here and now picture of our enemies. When all we need to do is discern their end. And that settles everything, doesn't it? We don't even want, in a sense, that end to come to them. Not even our worst enemy. We want them to know Jesus Christ. We want them to be born again. But this is what Habakkuk is hearing. Asaph had discerned their end. Habakkuk is now discerning their end. And we surely need this understanding in our day as well. We have God's Word, dear church, in all of its clarity and capacity and certainty. The unchanging, unflinching, and unbreakable Word. The concrete Word of God. This is the first grand assurance we encounter in this chapter. There are three more to go. Let's move quickly. Number two, the comforting Word. Verses 4 and 5. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This encouragement right here is so emblematic, I think, of the chapter as a whole. You have this golden nugget of 2:4b, chapter 2, verse 4b. You have this golden nugget that is dropped in the midst of seeming pervasive darkness. Right? The verse opens with talk about the proud man, the proud soul, the puffed up soul. And then we have these eight little English words, nine in the Hebrew, and they're glorious words. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The significance of this small portion of the Bible is hard to even measure or weigh. It is entirely significant. It is the gospel in a nutshell. And you probably know some of the history surrounding this verse. I hope you do. If you're at all acquainted with Martin Luther, you surely do. And how these words right here, these eight English words, I don't know how many in the Greek Septuagint of his day or whatever he was reading at that point in time. But we can realistically say that these eight little words are chiefly responsible for the Reformation. You can make a strong case for that. And just think of that. Habakkuk? Habakkuk 2? A little piece of a single verse in Habakkuk 2? Well, Martin Luther, due to some natural consequences and circumstances, devoted himself to becoming a serious student of Scripture, feeling deeply this chasm that existed between God and sinful man. And he clearly recognized God's just standards encapsulated in the moral law, the Decalogue. And he felt himself as a man, as one who fell far short of that standard. Determined to know salvation, in fear of damnation, on the heels of a radical near-death experience with lightning, Luther enters the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, Germany. And this is where his serious study of Scripture really began. It was during this period of his life that he is first acquainted with Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. He didn't yet understand its meaning, but he saw something of its significance. He saw that contained somewhere in this truth, though he couldn't get to the heart of it at this point in his life, there were answers for him. That there was another way to please God beyond what Rome taught him, beyond sacramentalism. As much as he pursued as a good monk fasting, self-injury, prayers, acts of service, and charity, he knew that this could not bridge the gap between him and a holy God. And then, in God's providence, he goes on pilgrimage to Rome. And during this long journey, he falls deathly ill. While being cared for by a group of monks, Luther, lying in bed in pain and anguish, begins to reflect on how horrible it would be to die. Eternity scared him to death. And he's overcome in that moment by fear and darkness and dejection. He envisioned himself actually standing before the burning hot wrath of God Almighty as the sinner he was. And yet, as he lay there and continued to recover, he found himself with repeating frequency and even increased understanding, reciting these words to himself over and over again. The righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. And so he recovered. And he finally made it to Rome for the great pilgrimage. He comes to St. John's Lateran and these four sets of stairs. Four sets of stairs, they're actually in four sections, two in the outer area, two in the inner court. The two are plain and can be walked on with feet. The two in the inner court are said to have been steps miraculously transported by God from Jerusalem to Rome. They are said to be the very steps that Jesus walked upon as he entered Pilate's judgment hall. And so here, the idolatrous pilgrims ascend these steps upon their knees in constant prayer, kissing certain spots of the steps along the way. And here's Luther, the early 16th century. And he's watching this. And something suddenly grips him. What happened to him here is actually recorded and preserved by something his son wrote, Dr. Paul Luther. And I'll quote it verbatim. As he, his dad, Martin, repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind. The just shall live by faith. Thereupon, he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. The just shall live by faith. This event on those, quote, sacred stairs is the event that precipitated Martin Luther's own tower experience when he is confronted with Romans 1:17, which of course is Paul's citation of Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And brethren, the rest is history. Luther himself says of these words that we're reading and studying today in Habakkuk 2:4, quote, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and the miseries of this life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again, like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the paradise of God. Habakkuk 2, for. Talk about a true appreciation for the words that we are considering in our text this morning. And Luther wasn't the first. So many saints throughout church history have found these words deeply significant and deeply encouraging, as we all should. Certainly the Apostle Paul is one of them. He cites this portion of the fourth verse two times over. Romans 1:17, also in Galatians 3. Even the unknown author of the Epistle to the Hebrews cites Habakkuk 2:4 in the 10th chapter of that great epistle. So consider then the comforting influence of these words to this prophet. He felt alone, surrounded by those hostile to God. And now judgment is coming in the form of the Babylonian army. Proud men, arrogant men, greedy men, wicked men are everywhere. Utter rebellion all around him against God. Habakkuk, the righteous, will live by his faith. What a needed balm to our brother. And what a needed balm today. You will persevere, dear Christian, as one of God's servants by taking God at His word. Let the not upright ones, the opening words of verse 4, do and say whatever they will, discern their end. But you, upright one, righteous in God's sight, God says to you, trust me, walk with me, hold fast to my word. The righteous shall live by his faith. You see, church, faith doesn't involve instant relief from all your pressures and problems. Not at all. Rather, faith in God is what brings us through it. Habakkuk, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Elizabeth Prentice, Sherry Willingham, you, me. The righteous lives by his faith. And there does seem to be a bit of eschatological life embedded in this verse. We live and persevere by our faith today. Certainly, this is the case for every true Christian. But more than that, we will live forever because of the gospel of our salvation, which is by grace and through faith. Lonely as these eight words sit in the text, lonely as Habakkuk was, as an upright man in Judah, lonely as we sometimes feel ourselves to be today, in a world that is enmity against God, this is a timeless comfort and assurance for us today. The righteous shall live by his faith. Be comforted, brethren. We live, we persevere, we make it to the end by faith. A third assurance, the conquering word. We'll move quickly through the third and fourth. This is the next gem that comes to us. It surfaces really right in the thick of the woes. And this is Habakkuk 2 verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. And here is the assurance in a nutshell. Habakkuk, church, you feel the pervasiveness of the evil all around you. It seems as if it knows little or no restraint. And you now know, Habakkuk, the pervasiveness of the judgment that is coming upon all who rebel against me. whether they be covenant Israel or Babylon or any other evil man or nation. But God says, I want you to know there is something more pervasive still. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of my glory as the waters cover the sea. Talk about pervasive. Like waters that cover the sea. Habakkuk, the end of the matter is the knowledge of my pervasive glory that will cover the entire earth. The end of the matter. It isn't simply that Babylon will be destroyed. It isn't even God's sure judgment coming upon the wicked. No, dear Christian, the end of the matter, what is even more central to God's grand story, is that He conquers. And His glory will be displayed for all to see. The end of the matter. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As the waters cover the sea. This is the way God in His infinite wisdom has authored it. His word at points in history is nearly extinguished. His people at different points in human history nearly blotted out. His church at different points in history seemingly silenced by an angry, opposing world. God's servants suffer like lamb led to the slaughter. They are killed, they are jailed, they are pressed. God's name is blasphemed, it's dragged through the mud. It's despised and rejected by men. Evil prevails. Wicked governments and institutions thrive. Ungodly men this night will rest their head upon their pillow, feeling safe and secure. But this is not the end of the story. God conquers all. His word is a conquering word. His glory will pervade and prevail. And this is a deep assurance, an encouragement that God gives to Habakkuk in our text and to us today. We, brethren, can be certain of one great fact. God will ultimately triumph. Jesus shall reign. That's what the Isaac Watts hymn says, doesn't it? Jesus shall reign where the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. The notable atheists of recent history, men like Bertrand Russell or our contemporary Richard Dawkins, they will write what they write. They will say what they say. They will blaspheme what they blaspheme. But God's conquering word is the last word. The nations will rage. The people will plot in vain. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. He has set His king on His holy hill. So don't be shaken, dear ones, by the mess that surrounds you. This tribulation will only last a short season. And the end of the matter then is altogether glorious. So wait for it with patience. Wait for it in faith. There's one more assurance. before we wrap up, the conclusive word. Of course, you can recognize I'm speaking of the last verse, verse 20. The culmination of God's reply. But the Lord Yahweh is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. How does God wrap up His reply to Habakkuk? But we need to remember that it is often the last thing that is spoken in a speech, or it's the conclusion of the attorney's closing argument that is to leave the deepest impression upon the hearer. Well, what then does God want Habakkuk to really remember? What does God want you and me to hold fast to in our day? I'm reigning. I'm triumphant. I'm alive and well, God says to you and me. My throne is untouched by my enemies and my power undiminished. Be still and know that I am God. Put your trust in nothing of man. Trust me. I am with you. So let God's words then, and not man's words, be the chief influence operating in your heart and your mind. Because the matter is settled after all. God can't be shaken. He can't be defeated. God's word cannot be amended in any way. No alterations at all. Once it has been spoken, God will bring it to pass. Human history is fixed by the one seated upon His throne there in His holy temple. It's fixed. And so, amid the chaos, we must learn to quiet our hearts. And the wicked want nothing to do with a quiet heart, by the way. They're surely not keeping silent. But their day is coming. They will be silenced. They will bow the knee. But for us, to those who know God, those who with eyes of faith see Him there seated in His holy temple, we can keep silence today. Voluntarily, we can. Confidently, we can. With full assurance, we can. Why? Because God has spoken. So, dear ones, will you allow this portion of God's holy word to feed your soul and fuel your assurance? I believe that's what this chapter is here for. Will you take time in the days and weeks and months to come to reflect on these mighty truths? God's word, concrete, comforting, conquering, and final. Just final. Conclusive. At the end of this gracious reply, God is saying to Habakkuk and to you and me, be still and know that I am God. And what more do God's believing children need to hear? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this text, for Your holy word. Thank You for giving it to us, and thank You for giving us Your Spirit, who gives us understanding of these things that we read. Father, be a light to our path, and be a light within our heart, that we could remove the clutter there that would distract and discourage, and that we could persevere, holding fast to Your word. Thank You, Father, for this time together. Bless the hour of worship to come, Philip, in his preaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.